So you can see from the screen, we're in a new series. We're in Hebrews. I love this book. I'm super excited about it. It looks like, Lord willing, we'll probably be in this right up until close to Thanksgiving. Today, we're going to launch the series. I'm going to cover a lot of things, so we're going to jump in pretty quick, but there's a Q&A number on the screen. If I say something and you have a question about it, text it to that number at the end of the service. We'll go through those texts, and I will do my best to make sure we're all on the same page. So I want you guys to have that. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So we back up and we go to the very beginning, and let me just show you one of the most important things about all of Christianity. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. And we cannot take that for granted. Our God speaks. Our God is not a higher power who shrouds himself in mystery. Our God is not silent. Our God speaks. From eternity past, when he spoke creation into existence, our God has been a God who speaks in the community of the Trinity. He is a God who speaks as he pursues us with love and makes covenants with us. He is a God who speaks. He speaks through the prophets. He spoke through his Son. He speaks through the writing of the text of Scripture. Our God speaks, which means we need to listen. If you can't hear God, it's definitely not God's fault. And we just need to recognize that, right? Sometimes we're like, he's hiding from me. There are times where God will feel distant from you because you need him to remind you that you need to pursue him, to remind you to come close. But he is not silent for long or forever. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who desires relationship with you. If there is a moment of silence, it's because he needs to get your attention. Our God speaks, ladies and gentlemen, and here's what's awesome. He has spoken since long ago. He's always been a God who speaks. And he has spoken in a variety of ways. He has spoken at many times and in many ways. Sometimes I have people tell me that they really struggle to read the Old Testament. They find it to be big or cumbersome or kind of boring or hard to connect to. I love it. Because if you dig in and you stick it out, you will be rewarded with some of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. And when we read a word like God spoke many different ways, immediately in my head, I think of the prophets who had some weird ministry times, right? My boy Isaiah was told to go prophesy naked for a period of time. Legit, just naked. That's weird, right? I'm not going to do that. God did not tell me that. Some of you guys are like, we're going to go to the doors, right? Like, we're not going to stay. No, thank God he is not speaking that way any longer or right now. But that's a strange thing. That's a different way of getting people's attention. We just finished Hosea. God spoke through Hosea's adulterous marriage to a prostitute. That was hard. God spoke through Ezekiel by telling him to get himself tied up and be laid on his side for 390 days, at the end of which time he could be tied up and lay on the other side for at least another 40 days as he shows what it's going to be like when the people are held captive by the enemies of God. Jeremiah was told, literally, you have to find this one, he was told to buy underwear and put on underwear and then to take off the underwear and not to wash the underwear and to hide them in a cave by the water. And then much time later, the Bible says, he was told to go get the underwear. And Jeremiah got the underwear and he says, that's what your people are like to me. That's hardcore, right? Like, you've all been in a situation where you're like, that's nasty. I get it. Like, we're bad, okay? Many times and many ways, God speaks to his people. And sometimes we get jealous for the old ways in the old times. We think to ourselves, man, I wish that God still spoke that way. Right? Life would be so much easier if Jesus was here. God, it would be so much easier if I had a prophet who would just talk to me. It would be so much easier if. Not true. Listen to me. You have the Holy Spirit within you. That is better than God beside you or a prophet before you. God himself is speaking through the Spirit, through the text, within you and to you. So you need to listen. In many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now, one of the first things we have to do is we have to set this in its context. When we see last days, what exactly are we talking about? My guess is that Hebrews was probably written late 50s, early 60s AD. That would be when I would kind of fit it in. But here's something you need to know. The last days, right? The end of the ages, the day of the Lord, the end times, the apocalypse, if you will, right? The setting of Revelation. You guys know when that starts? It started like in AD 33. I need you to understand that when Jesus died and came back to life, he broke creation, right? Like you can't just die and decide to stop being dead without fundamentally altering the way everything is. So when Jesus came out of the grave, he ascended on high so he could be seated at the right hand of the Father. And in so doing, he started the end of the world, the end of the ages, the last days. So when Scripture says that he speaks in the last days, it doesn't mean that sometime soon we're going to get to hear about this at the end of the world. It means right now, in these last days, in this final gasp of creation's life, before Jesus returns in victory, he is speaking to us, is what it says. And that's why this matters. Because if the last days had already been started when this was written, and if the last days are continuing until Jesus comes back, that means that we're still part of the audience of this letter. That God, under the Holy Spirit, inspired this for the church. This exists for us. God speaks to us. This is one of the reasons that it's so important to spend time with Scripture, studying it with a community, listening to it, reading it, talking about it, attending a church where it is faithfully preached. Sorry, I might need water. I've got some allergies. It's my beautiful wife. My Red Bull that I drank earlier did not satiate my thirst like it was supposed to. It was my second, too. I don't know what happened. Some of you guys are like, I get it now. No, it's always like this, just so we're clear. All right. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. In these last days, he's spoken to us. And how? He's spoken to us by his son, by Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the culminating revelation of all that God says. Jesus is the Father made plain to us. He is the Word of God who is with God in the beginning. He is God's word. He is our revelation. It's important that we see that. When we read Scripture, there are multiple kinds of revelation that we need to be aware of, right? So your first sort of theology lesson of the day, there's something called general revelation. General revelation is what we talk about when we read the Psalms and it says that creation sings your praises, right? Or when Jesus was coming into town on Palm Sunday and they said, tell your followers to be quiet. And he said, if they're quiet, the rocks will sing. There's some element of glorification that creation does to God by its very nature of existing. That's a general revelation, right? When you can see a sunset and be awed by its beauty, that's general revelation. Romans 1 makes it very plain, though, that general revelation is good in that it shows us that there is a God who exists and that the God who exists is a certain kind of God who exists. We need to understand that. When you look at the world, when you look at creation, you have to be impressed by God's beauty, by his creativity, right? And you guys, like, you know me. I'm not a get-out-of-nature guy. Like, I'm a Benadryl guy. That's kind of like my speed. But nature is awesome. Link and I were reading this little documentary the other day about this animal that has poison sacs under its armpits so that when an animal attacks it, it puts its arms up, it licks its armpits, and it spits poison. God is hilarious, right? Like, how do you make that? It's just, it blows my mind. Like, you can't look at creation and be like, it's all accidental. It can't be. Creation sings the glory of God. But here's the problem. You can't look at creation and hear it sing the glory of God and get immediately to the gospel, right? You don't walk in a forest and be like, I bet you 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter would be born of a virgin who is also God and that he would live perfect and then one day die for my sins. And then he'd stop being dead and come back to life. And now he probably sits on a throne in heaven praying for me. I'm saved, right? Like that doesn't, general revelation doesn't do that. That's why you need more. That's why you need special revelation. General revelation is enough to make you without excuse, but it's not enough to save you. That's why the church exists. That's why Christians are told to make disciples. We proclaim the gospel to people who need to hear it because they're dead in their sins and trespasses, and creation's not enough. So when it says that he speaks through his son, it means he speaks a specific, targeted, special message that we can understand and embrace and believe. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. And he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, right now, to us, he has spoken by his son. And this matters because his son is the heir of all things, through whom also God created the world. What's more, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is a big God. That is a lot of words. It's a crazy big statement. So we're going to have to dive into some theology, right? We look at general revelation and special revelation. And now we're going to look at the ontological existence of the Trinity. You ready? I need you to be ready for this. This is really good. Okay? So what it says is this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But Jamie, what does that mean? Like, that's, like, I get all those words. I kind of have a feeling about them, but I don't, what's it saying? The first thing we have to do is figure out what glory is. Glory is a hard word to define because it means a lot of things. Right? In the Old Testament, one of my favorite uses of the word glory is a story about a guy named Eli. Eli was a big fat man. And one day Eli was leaning back in his chair because his parents never told him that that was a bad idea. And somebody rushed up and gave Eli really bad news. And he got scared and he jumped back like this and he fell. And the Bible says that Eli crashed to the ground and broke his neck because he was glorious. And you're like, what does that even mean? It means fat, heavy, weighty. That's the idea. Glory in its literal usage is fat. And some of you guys are like, I'm glorious, right? Like, good for you. Okay, that's congratulations, you've made it. But understand that that idea of fat became an idea of heavy, right? An idea of gravity, an idea of something that is weighty and important, one of those fundamental things that you can't just get wrong. But glory has also been always associated with the light of God, right? So when the glory would fall on the tabernacle or the temple, it would do so in a fire, and that fire would be bright. When God was with his people crossing the Red Sea, he showed up like a fire and like smoke. When he met Abraham during the covenant ceremony, he showed up as a smoking torch and a pot of incense. God has been this sort of bright light. Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in the book of Timothy, that he dwells in unapproachable light. So there are these two ideas of this sort of weightiness, this heaviness. And then connected to that is this idea of brightness or of radiance. So now we're here. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That word radiance also can mean reflection. So here's what I think this is telling us about the Trinity. What it's telling us is that from eternity past, God has always existed. And God has always existed exactly like he is. There was never a time when God was less than he is or will be more than he is. There's something called the doctrine of divine simplicity that means God exists in the simplest form ever and cannot be added to or taken away from. That there is not a compound of God, right? That God didn't try to be glorious and fall down a few times and then figure it out. He's not like my lawnmower that you have to jerk on to get it to start, right? Like he didn't have to spin up to glory. He's always been, and because he's always been glorious. And because he's always been glorious and weighty and heavy, he's also always been radiant. But here's what's crazy about God's radiance. God's glory is so strong and his radiance is so perfect that as he radiates his glory, it's reflected back to him in the form of Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus can tell us that he is the glory of God. And that when you behold the face of Jesus, you literally see the Father. Because Jesus is the glorious, radiant reflection of the Father. The exact imprint of his nature. That's the next line. Exact imprint is the idea of stamping a coin. So Jesus is the glorious, radiant reflection of God who is exactly like God. So God's glory is heavy and it's bright and it radiates this perfection. And it's so perfect that as it radiates outward, it reflects back to God, and his glory is so heavy that it stamps it immediately as Jesus. This is why the Nicene Fathers could write a creed that says Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. That's how this works. That God has always existed in such a perfection that he has also always been begetting the reality of Jesus Christ as the reflected radiance of his glory, which means Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our God, shows us the face of God. He shows us the character of God. He shows us the heart of God. He is the exact imprint of God. I thought that was cooler than you guys did, apparently. Like, that was, I really like this a lot. So, John Piper wrote about this in Pleasures of God. He probably wrote about it better than I just explained it. Maybe that's why it fell flat. But you guys should read that. It's really good. But I need you to kind of think about the weightiness of this. What this means is that as the Son, Jesus is God, that he is a Trinitarian member. And that matters in a big way because he has been tasked with a very specific mission. So the idea of the ontological Trinity is this, that God exists as God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've told you how I think this works, that the glory of the Father is so heavy and radiant that as he radiates his glory, it's reflected back perfectly in the face of Jesus. And then the communion between these two, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. And it's so perfect and so glorious that it is also alive and it becomes a member of the Trinity. So that from eternity past, there's never been a moment when God was not Father, Son, and Spirit. They've always existed in perfect harmony and perfect community. That's the idea of the ontological Trinity, but they also each have jobs, right? The Bible talks about the Father in certain ways. It talks about the Son in certain ways. It talks about the Spirit in certain ways. And what we're going to see next is that the Son had some tasks that were his own. We call this the economic Trinity, the working Trinity, right? So they all exist from eternity past. They all are equal in majesty and beauty and splendor, but sometimes they do different things than other people at different times. So what we see is this. That Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a guy, right? Like, that's powerful. Like, everything that exists, he allows it, he sustains it by his words. So when it says God speaks, it means he's still speaking. The fact that you're still existing means that God is still speaking. He is speaking this now. God is upholding this, sustaining this now. We do not believe in deism. Right? We do not believe that there is a God who made things and then kind of stepped back to see what would happen. We believe a God who is involved in the minutia, right? The everyday mundane realities of life. God is in all of that with us. That's why we pray big prayers like your kingdom come and really tiny prayers like give me bread today, right? Because God does both of those. He fixes the entire world and he feeds us. So the idea that he upholds the universe by his word shows us that he's involved in it. But he's not just involved in creation. He wasn't just there at the beginning. He became flesh so that he could make purification for sins. That's the next line. That this guy, right, who is the Son, the heir, through whom all things were created, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he's the one who makes purification for sins. He is the one who then sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So not only is he a better prophet who speaks a better word that upholds all of creation, he's a better priest who's able to purify your sins. And let me just be real clear about this. You have sins and they need purified. So do I, right? We're sinners. We are born sinners. The Bible is really clear. We're bad. We're all bad. We're really bad. You guys get this? Amen. This is the bad news. Bad, bad, bad. You're like, well, I could be worse. Yes, but you're still bad, right? Like, that's a thing. But here's what's crazy. God knows how bad you are, and he still loves you enough to die for you, right? To run after you, to die on a cross for you so that he could take all of your badness, right? Those things that we call sins upon himself. And he could bear the punishment for those. And we know from Scripture that the punishment for your badness, for your sins, is death. So when the Bible says Jesus died for your sins, it means just that. That he took your bad, your evil, your broken, your dark, your sin, your shame, your guilt, and he put it on his shoulders, and he accepted the punishment of his father. And he died, literally died. They took him down off the cross, and they put him in the grave. And 3 days later, he stopped being dead. That's nuts. And he comes out of the grave, and he says to us that if we just call on his name, we can be saved. He reminds us of what he's done for us. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans that the good news, right? The other side of this bad news is that if you can simply believe in your heart that Christ died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried in the ground for 3 days, and that he was raised to new life, and then confess that because of that, he should be the Lord of your life, the boss of your life, then you'll be saved. What a crazy, awesome, good story. This is our God who loves us enough to do these things for us. He speaks a better word than the prophets because he's better than the prophets. He makes a better purification for sins because he's better than all of the previous priests. But he's not just a prophet or a priest, he's also a king. For after speaking the world into existence and upholding it by the word of his power, after making purification for his sins by dying and coming back to life, then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits next to the majesty on high. That's awesome. He sits next to majesty. What does he do up there? He prays for us. That's what the Bible says. He lives to make intercession daily for the saints. He's still speaking to you. And he's speaking about you to God the Father. On your behalf, he is constantly interceding, constantly speaking, constantly praying, even as he upholds the world with his powerful words. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to take these tiny little pictures we have of Jesus and blow them apart. He is so much bigger, so much better, so much more beautiful, so much more difficult to understand, but at the same time, so much easier to call out to. Like, we have to see this. Because if we don't see Jesus and love him, then we can't be saved. Because we have to have the veil torn away from our hearts and minds. Our blinded eyes have to be removed so that we can see. And that's the power of the gospel. That's what it does. That we see Jesus and he's nothing special, but then the next time we see him, it knocks us down because he is the brilliant, radiant, reflected glory of God from God. Light from light. True God from true God, eternally begotten, not made. He is the one Lord, Jesus Christ, who absorbs the wrath of the Father for your sins so that you don't have to die, and then who goes to hell to proclaim his majesty to spirits imprisoned, to rescue from death the people held captive, to ascend on high, to nail our sins against a tree, proclaim his victory over all of the spiritual realm, and then come out of a grave and say, if you will follow me, if you will love me, if you will call me Lord, then you can be with me forever. Because he's a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king than we ever deserved, than we could ever hope for. All right, that was all introduction. We're getting to the main idea now. You think I'm kidding. Verse 4. So what happens next? He becomes superior to the angels, as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's your main idea. Jesus is a better messenger with a better message. You think, why? We can rehearse it all if you'd like, but basically, see the introduction, right? That's why. But we're going to go into it a little bit more because sometimes we have in our world, right, in the church world, there can be people who get fascinated with angels, right? With guardian angels, with understanding angels, with thinking about angels, with figurines of angels, with all the things. Don't be that person, okay? That's what I'm telling you. You have Jesus. He's way better than the angels. And the writer of Hebrews is going to make that case. I'm not just making this up, right? Like, I'm not here just throwing shade at angels. I'm saying, when you think theology, keep your eyes on the main thing. And I need you to think about angels in the right way, right? Like, we can't have a weird cultural view of angels. When someone dies, they do not become an angel. I don't care what funeral poem you heard. It's not what happens, okay? They have something that's way, way better than that. Right? Their soul goes to be with their Savior for all of eternity. And then one day they get a glorified body so that they can worship him and work alongside of him forever and always. Right? They don't need to be angels. Angels are a different thing. It's like wishing that when you died, you'd become like a turtle. It just doesn't make sense. Right? So the angels aren't this sort of like you die and become an angel. Angels also aren't like weird baby diaper chubby things that you see on greeting cards, right? Like none of that's even in the Bible. When you think about an angel showing up in the Bible, people immediately go, I'm going to die, right? Like you don't do that when you see a baby on a cloud. That'd be weird, right? Like angels show up and there's flames and swords and burnished bronze and people are like, this is it, okay? And then the angels are like, don't be afraid, which I feel like the angels have got to flex in that moment a little bit, right? They're like, don't worry. And it's just like, whatever, dude. You know you like this. So here's the deal. But the word angel, what it literally means with all these things, cherubim, seraphim, right, archangels, we have angels with names, we've got angels to do all these things, but at the end of the day, you know what they are? Messengers. And we know that because the Greek word for angels is angelos, which means that there was never something called an angel until the translators of the New Testament were like, I don't know what to use for this, and they're like, just call it angels, right? And they just booted the word into English. Before that, whenever you translated angelos, it meant messenger. One who has a message. Somebody who says something for somebody else. An angel is just a messenger. So now we're back to verse 1. How did all this start? God has spoken throughout the ages in a myriad of ways, but now he speaks through his son. And that's really good news because he's a better messenger. He's better than all of the angels. He is the one who speaks to us. So now take all of that big theology we had, and now imagine that God is entrusting that to tell you that he loves you with the humblest, most beautiful thing. And that's what's crazy about Jesus. All of the bigness. And he loves us enough to come down and just preach a message to us, to remind us of it over and over and over again. So we see that Jesus is a better messenger. And now the author of Hebrews is going to make all of his arguments from Scripture. He's going to basically back up everything he said about Jesus and being better than angels with some rhetorical questions and some Old Testament quotes. We'll move pretty quick through this, but this is what it says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. Or again, when he brings the firstborn to the world, remember he says, let all God's angels worship him. But of the angels, he only says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, that first question, that rhetorical, has anyone ever said this to angels? The answer is no. He never called an angel a son. He called Jesus his son. He never said the angel would reign on high. Jesus would reign on high. And in fact, we know that because when Jesus came into the world as a newborn, the angels worshiped him. Even the angels knew Jesus was better. And then it goes on. Of the angels, he says, that he makes them wind and ministers a flame of fire. I think this is just a really cool way of talking about how angels are part of creation with messages, right? They're swift like the wind. They bring messages like fire. Like, that's the idea. I really think we're supposed to see that this is a metaphorical picture of the messenger role of the angels. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. That's better than angels, right? He literally calls the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is Jesus, the true Davidic king, the one who is God, the one who has a scepter of uprightness, of justice, who loves righteousness, who hates wickedness, who's been anointed by God with the oil of gladness. And what's more, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. He's also the one who creates. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end. You're eternal. We see right from the beginning, right? All this stuff again, that he is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator of the cosmos. Right? He is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father with a scepter of righteousness, with justice, anointed by God, with joy and gladness. Ladies and gentlemen, he's a better messenger because he's a better prophet than the prophets. He's a better priest than the priests. He's a better king than the kings. He's better in every way. And in spite of that, he still gives his life for ours. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the answer again, to none of the angels has he ever said this. And then the author to Hebrews kind of wraps up chapter 1 with a conclusion. Are they not all, he's talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Aren't they all just guys who have a job to deliver a message to serve those who inherit salvation? Do you know who that is, the one who inherits salvation? The church. God uses the angels to serve the church. But Jesus Christ, he's the groom of the church. He's the one we look forward to. The angels help. They have a role to play, but they're not God. And I think this matters because it might not be angels for you, but sometimes you get all wound up in your head about theology. Right? Instead of just listening to the word of God preached, instead of just falling more in love with Jesus, you let all the little things kind of start to worm in there and distract you away from it. Right? Don't do that. Keep the main thing the main thing. There's room for all of that theology in obeying Jesus. But make sure you don't get kind of pushed off course. You don't double down on something that doesn't matter as much as Jesus. And that's the message. The angels serve the church. Jesus saves it. He's a better messenger. But he also has a better message, and that message is salvation. So let's do a little bit of chapter 2, right? Because I'm hoping what you're doing right now is thinking, all right, he's better than angels. I kind of knew that, so I feel like I've wasted an hour. Okay? So cool, but here's the thing. How do we apply this, right? Like, what do we do now? What do we take and do? Chapter 2, therefore. There you go, right? We're about to get the answer. Because Jesus is a better prophet, priest, and king. Because he's the Son of God, he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, eternally begotten, not made. Because he's the glorious, perfect, radiant reflection of God who shares his exact nature. Because he's better than prophets, priests, and kings. Because he's a better messenger than the angels, with a better message than the angels, a message of salvation. Therefore, pay attention. It's kind of a letdown, right? Right? Like you really want like this big, and he's like, no, just listen to it. And don't just listen to it a little bit. Pay close attention. And then actually, if you read the really thing that it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Guys, this stuff matters more than anything else in your life. It is life and death. I don't say that lightly. It's not just even temporary life and death. It is eternal life and eternal dying, but not dead. It is glorious rest or it is horrible punishment. Therefore, pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Pay attention to what you've heard. Because if you don't, you'll drift away from it. That's what it says. Lest we drift away. And here's what I think is crazy. This is why we know this is for the church. Okay, church, pay attention to this. Most of us in this room know that it would be foolish to just turn our backs on Jesus and be like, nah, I don't buy that. We don't want to do that, right? Psalm says, only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Like, We're religious enough just by the fact that we're here that we probably shouldn't just be like, nope, not for me. But that's not what we're warned against. We're not warned against just turning our back and denying Jesus. We're warned against something that happens all the time, drifting away. So you never actually turn away. You just kind of step over here, and then over here, and then you're over here. But you're still there too, right? Like in your mind, you're like, my people. You're my people. I know you're my people. You guys still my people? We're good. And you're way over here, and now you're on the edge, and some of you guys are getting nervous that I'm too close to this edge. I almost fell off in the first service, but we're fine now, right? Like, it's here. Listen, you get way over here because you drift way over here, and you think you're way over there, and you're not way over there, and this is a dangerous place to be because you're by yourself. Well, how do you get over here? Pay attention! You have to pay attention to what you've heard. Where do you hear the gospel preached and proclaimed? Here! Don't leave this place. We recently had a big brouhaha because I told some people that they couldn't be members of the church unless they came to church. And they were like, what? I'm like, for reals. That's what we believe. Right? And they're like, why? And I'm like, you drift away. Right? We go through this whole thing. I'm like, you think you're there, but you're not there. You're drifting away. You come over here and you're like, well, I just don't see what you're saying. I just can't get it. I don't buy it. And I'm like, it's because you're not here. If you would hear and you heard it and you lived it, you'd know it. Don't drift, right? And listen, not drifting isn't so I can have more people here. Legitimately understand that the Bible tells me as a teacher that I will be held to a higher standard. And that's scary. And then it tells me that not only will I be held to a higher standard, I'll have to give an account for all of you. That's terrifying to me. Like, I know some of you. You know? Like, that's like, ah. So when I'm like, don't drift, I'm like, for the love of God and my eternal security. Like, I need you here with me. Like, help a brother out, right? Like, let's do this together. Let's be a team. Don't drift away. And you're like, but Jamie, really, does it matter? Verse 2. We'll go to 2. For since the message declared by angels, right? And the message declared by angels here references Deuteronomy. It's talking about the law, the old covenant, right? For since the old message, the one declared by angels, was reliable, and since every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's like, hey, Jesus is better than angels. And you're like, yeah. And he's like, if you ignore an angel, you died. And we're like, oh, snap. Right? Like, there it is. That's the clincher. We know that he's better than angels. So we shouldn't ignore him. Because you know there are people in your life that you ignore. Right? Like, when they call you, you're just like, yeah, yeah, cool, uh-huh, sure. And you're not really tuned in. You can do that to the angel, that says, but not to Jesus. Don't do that to Jesus. Don't drift away from Jesus. Because what happens when you drift away from Jesus, what happens when you don't take the message seriously? The just retribution that falls on you. Because what you've done is you have neglected a great salvation. And again, this seems passive, right? It's not that you've abandoned a great salvation. You haven't shipwrecked a great salvation. You've just sort of come over here and neglected it. You've just let it do its thing. You've just let it go. And now it's not what it was. But here's what's crazy. This story, this is God from God. True God from true God. Light from light, eternally begotten, not made. The glorious, radiant reflection of the perfection of God's attributes. The one who creates everything and upholds it by the power of his word. The priest who purifies you. The prophet who speaks to you and prays for you. The king who reigns on high looking out for you. The one who promises to come back and save you. The one who died so you wouldn't have to. Who lives so that you could live. That's the one you can't neglect. That matters. He matters. And you need to take it seriously. For it was declared at first by the Lord, this message, this gospel. It was declared by Jesus. And then it was attested to us by those who heard. Those of us who experienced this have said, this is true and this is real. What's more, God also bore witness to this by signs, by wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Bring it a little bit full circle here. Who did God give the gifts to? To the church. The church is the place where God does his signs and God does his miracles and God does his wonders for a watching world, that they might see that the story is real, the story is true, the story is beautiful, and the story is so important that we can't neglect it. So listen, I get asked all the time what kind of church we are, like all the time. And I always struggle to come up with a good answer, right? But at the end of the day, I tell people that we're a church that preaches the gospel a lot. Like, that's it. And we do that because it matters. And I don't want to neglect it. And I don't want you to neglect it. And I don't want you to drift away. And you guys know that some of you are. So I need you to come back. Not for me, but for you. I want you to bow your heads if you will. We end our services by celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's a beautiful sacrament. The elements for this sacrament are underneath your chairs near the front. There's a little cup with some grape juice in it, and on top of that, there's a lid, and in the lid, there's a wafer of bread. That grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for you. That wafer symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you. So that the eating and drinking of these elements reminds us of the importance, the centrality, the beauty of Jesus' death on a cross. But what's more, it also reminds us that after he died, he came back to life. So we eat and drink this in remembrance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We eat this in recognition that Jesus is here now. And we eat this as a declaration that the God who is here, the God who came and died, the God who is present now, is the God who is returning to finish what he started and to build a kingdom on earth. The Bible makes it very clear that the Lord's Supper is for followers of Jesus only. That means people who believe in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins, who believe that he rose from the dead 3 days later, and who confess that he is the Lord of their life. The Bible says that if these people call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Any of you can do that. Let me just give you a word real quick, church, about the gospel. You're not going to figure it out before you come to Jesus. It's layers and layers. It's deep and long. It's wide and it's crazy. It's mysterious and it's beautiful. But if in your heart you can say, I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. I do believe that he was dead and then he stopped being dead. I do believe that he should be the Lord of my life. So I'm going to repent from my idolatry and I'm going to pursue him. Then, ladies and gentlemen, if you do that, if you call on the name of the Lord in that way, you will be saved. It's my hope and my prayer that if you haven't done that, you would do that, that you would make that known, that you would make that real. Too many times we sort of wait in this anteroom of salvation, deciding if we're going to declare it or not declare it. Don't wait. Declare, trust, believe, hope. That's my prayer for you. I'm going through all this because the Bible makes it clear that this meal, this sacrament, is for followers of Jesus only. It actually says it's dangerous to take this if you're not a follower of Jesus. So if you don't believe these things, if you've not confessed that he's the Lord of your life and are trying to pursue him, then don't take the sacrament today for your own well-being. If you've got questions about that, I'll be happy to answer them later. But what we're going to do now is we're going to pray, and then when we're done, you can prepare your hearts and you can take the sacrament. Father, we love you and we praise you. God, I pray that you would help us to honor you in the way that we respond to this message, Lord. Father, if there are those in this room who have not confessed that you are the Lord of their life, I pray that you would impress upon them a dire need to do that so that they might repent of their idolatry and confess their belief in you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys asked some hard ones, so we'll see how this goes. Do you have advice for living with people who don't believe in God, aka family? Hey, legit, that's a big thing. So let me tell you, if you really are struggling to like find a way to be a Christian in the midst of some difficult stuff, reach out to a pastor, right? We would love to shepherd you, to love you, to pray for you, to care for you, to help you answer those. But at the end of the day, here's what I'll tell you. Love God and love your neighbors. Practice grace and not judgment by being like Jesus. So that's going to be kind of the big picture that I want, right? Like, don't walk around telling people they're wrong all the time. That is not what Jesus did. It's not what you should do, right? So love God, love your neighbor. Trust that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. You just love them. So that's going to be my quick advice. But again, reach out if you need to. Okay, now this one says, just a thought, but Jesus is described as the perfect son, right? So he's like the perfect mini-me for God. He did everything his father wanted. So this makes you think about our own children, right? Could our own children be the radiance of our glory? Is this entire paragraph more of a general revelation, or can we apply it as such to our own families? In some ways, yes and no immediately, right? Like, so here's what you got to see. This is a special revelation. Jesus is a special revelation, but I do believe that there is a really important element of household discipleship that is often lacking, right? So that, like, if you go all the way back to Genesis 5, Adam's son was made in the image and likeness of Adam, just as Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. So the way Adam related to God is the way that his sons related to him. And if we carry that on out, it means that that's how our kids relate to us, that we are an image of authority for them that teaches them loving respect, that we are a place of grace for them, that we are discipling them from the very beginning. Parents, your most important work of ministry is to teach your children who God is, to do it at home and on the road, to do it at nighttime and in the morning, to do it when you sit and when you walk, to do it all the time, in season and out of season. Be making disciples, because your children will reflect your idols or your God. All right. Did Jesus fulfill the works of the angels? What do the angels do now other than worship? I don't actually know. But I know they do stuff, right? In Revelation, every church has an angel. That's kind of crazy. I don't know who our angel is. I don't really want to meet our angel. That seems scary to me, right? Like, but Revelation says we have one. The angels also have works that they do nearing the end of times. I think the angels there deliver messages. I think they are there employed by God and they worship. But like, a lot of that is sort of an implication drawn out of very sporadic Bible verses because there's not a lot of it there about what angels currently do. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Who was the original intended audience? And why is it included in the canon of Scripture? I feel like somebody's got some answers to these already. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. Who was the original intended audience? The Hebrews. Why is it included in the canon of Scripture? Because it's canonical. You like that? Let me explain what that means. Something included in the canon of Scripture because it meets certain criteria. One of them is apostolicity, right? It means it's either written by an apostle or reflects the teaching of an apostle. The other is catholicity, right, with a lowercase c, which means that this book of the Bible has been always universally accepted in all the churches, right? It's not just over here or over here, but everybody pretty much agrees that this one is right. It also has to have the rule of faith or orthodoxy, which means that it has to teach what everything else teaches in perfect agreement. So when you have all those things in agreement among the churches, then what we do is we don't actually make a book canonical. We don't put a book in the New Testament. We simply recognize that it is canonical by virtue of the fact that God has inspired it to be apostolic, that he has allowed it to travel throughout the churches even without our help, and that he has let us now see that it has an orthodox teaching by the Holy Spirit's kind of guidance for us. That's how that works. So I hope that makes some sense. So we really don't know who wrote it. Some people say Paul. I don't think it was Paul. Some people say Luke. I don't even think it was Luke. Some people say Apollos. It could be Apollos. Some people say Barnabas. I think it was Barnabas, right? But that's just a guess, right? No idea. Next. Is it inappropriate to refer to Jesus as Lord, all caps, or is that title reserved exclusively for the Father? I get what you're doing here. You're asking about, like, in the translation, Lord, all caps, means Yahweh, right? So, like, is it okay to call Jesus Yahweh, or is Yahweh the name of the Father? So there's a little bit of debate about this, so I would say don't go against your conscience, but I honestly believe that Yahweh is the name of the Trinity. And the Trinity has separate names like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus has a further name called Jesus Christ because he happened to be the only one that took on a human form. Right? That's why he gets two names. So Yahweh is the Trinity, and there is Father, there is Son, there is Spirit, and Son is known as the name Jesus Christos, hey, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, because of his virtue of being the Messiah, born of Mary and Joseph by God's miracle right there. Okay? I'm really tired if you guys can't tell. I almost preached heresy there at the end when I said Mary and Joseph. I got nervous. Why don't you come up and sing, right? I think it's time. We're good.